You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to our question and answer program on Thursday afternoons, 12 noon West Coast time in the United States. We get together for a regular question and answer time. Almost always I'm there in person. Sometimes I have to record it and we just put it out at that very time so that you can follow along as if it were a normal Thursday. So I have to say that on this particular Thursday Q&A, we're not going to have our regular interaction, or I won't be able to answer the questions that come up in the live chat. You are welcome to bring your comments, your questions into the live chat. We're going to see them. We're going to file them away. You can leave your questions there. But this is going to be done with a series of recorded questions that have come in from email, from response to some of our YouTube videos, whatever it might be. So I'm glad you could join us today. I do want to give a special welcome to our TWR 360 audience. That's Trans World Radio 360, a fantastic work that for a long time has been getting the gospel of Jesus Christ and good Bible teaching out on shortwave radio and now through their online presence, TWR 360. In today's recorded question and answer time, we want to begin with the question, simply put, is Jesus God? Here's a question. Why do people, some self-admitted Christians and or Unitarians, Christadelphians, and so-called Black or Hebrew Israelites, why do they say Jesus is not God? It's a great question. Why is it that some people who claim to be Christians, claim to be Bible believers and God honorers, why do they say that Jesus is not God? And I don't know if there's any one answer to that question. I'll give you, I think, what is a significant answer. One reason is because it is a radical truth. Listen, this is what I earnestly believe the Bible teaches. And it's not just me. This is the teaching of Orthodox Christianity, I would say, all the way back from the time of the apostles until now, that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, that he added humanity to his deity and walked among humanity for 33 years, appearing like anyone else. That's a radical truth. That's a radical claim to make, that there was a man who walked this earth, who slept and woke up just like anybody else, who put clothes on every day just like anybody else, who ate and got tired just like everybody else, a man who by appearance was another man. In other words, he didn't have this perpetual green aura all around him. He didn't walk 6 inches above the ground. No. He was in appearance as a man just like any other, yet he was no mere man. He was the Son of God and God the Son. Now, that's something radical to teach and to say. And I would say that this is a truth that has been contested through church history. As a matter of fact, there was a time in the 4th century in the Roman Empire when it seemed that Arianism, that is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, it seemed as if Arianism would carry the day. It had the approval of many people in powerful political and sometimes church positions. Now, there's been times when significant segments of those who would call themselves Christians have believed this idea of Arianism. You could call it by a lot of names, but basically they believe that Jesus Christ is not God. But I believe, and again, this is not a radical belief as Christians because it's very orthodox, but yet in and of itself, it's a radical truth. And it's so radical, you could say, that I would not believe it unless the Bible said it. Now, what are the arguments from the Unitarian or anti-Trinitarian side, whatever else those groups are, Christadelphians, whatever, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, there's something that somebody sent to me. I think they saw it from a YouTube video. And it was basically a collection of what they said, five things that Jesus never said. And this was their Trinitarian edition of five things that Jesus never said. And this was their attempt to try to show the idea of Jesus being God as being unbiblical and ridiculous. So here are the five things that they say that Jesus never said. I'm going to read them, say a few things, and then we'll go through them one by one. Here's the list in its entirety, the five things. Number one, they would say, among the five things that Jesus never said is, he never said, I am God. Number two, he never said, worship me. Number three, he never said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons. Number four, he never said, I was around before Abraham. And number five, he said, you can't enter my kingdom if you don't recognize that I am God and worship me as him. Okay, so those are the five things that they put forth as the idea. These are things that Jesus never said. Now, I do want to make a comment. I think this is an important comment. Before we even get into the look at each one of those 5 points, I want to make it very clear that this seems to be restricting the idea of whether or not Jesus was God based on his own claim to deity, and it would not matter if another biblical writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said Jesus is God. In other words, this whole kind of approach says, okay, it doesn't matter if Paul said Jesus is God, which he does. It doesn't matter if Peter said that Jesus is God, which he does. It doesn't matter if John said that Jesus is God, which he does. It doesn't matter that Thomas said that Jesus is God, again, which he does. No. They say none of that matters. The only thing that would matter is if Jesus said that about himself. Now, I do believe Jesus said about himself, but I just want to show you here that this idea of writing off all the other biblical writers, just saying that whatever they say about Jesus doesn't matter, that's wrong. If Paul the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, John the Apostle, Thomas the Apostle, if any one of these or more, if they, the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, if any one of they speaking and writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said, Jesus Christ is God, then he is. End of story. For someone to act as if it only counts if you have a direct statement of Jesus that he is God, that is to exclude much of the New Testament. That's you coming to the New Testament and saying, well, this books I'll take as true, these books I won't. Friends, once you start playing that pick and choose method dealing with the New Testament, you are putting yourself in authority over God. You're basically saying, the things I like in this book, those are the things from God. The things I don't like in this book, well, I'll just exclude those. Forget it. Get out of here. That's no way to teach the scriptures. That's no way to treat the scriptures either. So I just want to show the fundamental error in the very premise of this question. The very premise of this question is Jesus could only be God if he said certain things about himself that declared him to be God. Okay, so that's the wrong premise that these 5 points run at. And maybe I should just take a look at it again. One more thing. Five things that Jesus never said. They say Jesus never said, I am God. They say Jesus said never said, worship me. They say Jesus never said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons. They say Jesus never said, I was around before Abraham. And they say Jesus never said, you can't enter my kingdom if you don't recognize that I am God and worship me as him. Let's take a look at those one by one. First of all, they say Jesus never said, I am God. Not true. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's in John chapter 10, verse 30. And you say, well, how do we know that Jesus meant that he was God when he said, I and the Father are one? Because in John chapter 10, verse 33, those who heard him took up stones to stone him because they said that you're claiming to be God. And let me tell you, the text does not say that Jesus said, whoa, stop. I wasn't claiming to be God. You misunderstand me completely. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, that was as clear as saying, I am God. And it was immediately understood to be so by his listeners. Now, I can see somebody standing back and say, well, he didn't say the words I want him to say to demonstrate he's God. Just get out of here with that. You're going to make Jesus dance to your tune? In other words, not only does Jesus have to say he's God, which he clearly does in John chapter 10, verse 30, but he has to say it the way you want him to say it. Forget it. He's God, you're not. Here's another one. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. Jesus told Philip that to see him was to see God the Father, and that there was no essential difference between them, that both were God. Here's another one. Jesus claimed the right and the ability to forgive sins, which God alone can do. That's in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, as well as other passages of Scripture. So friends, Jesus made direct claim to deity. And for somebody to stand back and say, well, he didn't say it the way I want him to say it. Again, there's no space for that. Here's the thing. Did Jesus make direct claim to deity? Repeatedly so, he did, as recorded in the Gospels. Okay, so that's the first one, claiming that Jesus never said, I am God. Here's the second one they claim, that Jesus never said, worship me. Oh? Jesus received worship in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. Here's what it says. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, by the way, let me take pains to point out that when Jesus received this worship, he was making a contrast between himself and any kind of angelic being. Because among the angelic beings, they cannot receive worship. No created being was ever meant to receive worship. Only God alone. So when Jesus received the worship of his disciples in the boat on the stormy Sea of Galilee, or maybe I should say after he calmed the stormy Sea of Galilee, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, he received worship. It was as much as Jesus saying, worship me. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, it says, this is Jesus after his resurrection. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Do you see the difference there? Jesus, there, he received worship. So again, somebody folds their arms and says, well, Jesus never said, worship me. Friends, he accepted worship from his disciples. He accepted worship from his followers. It's a misleading statement altogether to say that Jesus never said, worship me, because he received such worship. The third thing in this list given by this anti-Trinitarian, those who believe that Jesus is not God, is they say that Jesus never said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons. This, of course, is the person trying to make a clever play on what is known as the Shema. That passage in the Old Testament, which cries out this statement of faith among Israel that would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Well, I don't have an answer to that. Of course, Jesus never said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons. Of course, yeah, Jesus never said that. But here's the issue. The Bible teaches us that there is one God, the covenant God of Israel, who goes by the name in the Old Testament of Yahweh. And here's the difficulty. There's a person of God the Father that claims to be Yahweh, a person of God the Son who claims to be Yahweh, and a person of God the Holy Spirit who claims to be Yahweh. So We don't believe in three separate gods. We believe in one God in three persons. And so that's the dilemma. Now, I will give a compliment or an assurance to this person when they say, well, Jesus never said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons." One thing that Trinitarians sometimes error in is they don't emphasize enough the unity of the Godhead. There are some Trinitarians who are essentially tritheists. They worship three gods. And Bible believers do not believe in three gods. They believe in one God in three persons. So there's really nothing to answer to that third objection, five things that Jesus never said. Jesus never said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons." That sounds like it's more based on a misunderstanding of how Trinitarians receive the Trinity. We don't believe that it says that there's three gods. There's one God in three persons. Here's number four of five things that anti-Trinitarians say that Jesus never said. They say that Jesus never said, "I was around before Abraham." Now, friends, I got to say, of all this list of five, this is the one that's like the funniest of them all. Because Jesus said those exact words. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was a direct claim to being around before Abraham. Because, of course, Jesus was. As God the Son, he was the creator. He's from eternity past. As the Bible says in the book of Micah, his going forths are of old, from everlasting, from eternity past. And when Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," it was understood by his immediate hearers to be a claim to deity. Because there again, John chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones to stone him because they said, "You being a man claim to be God." So this one's kind of funny, this one, number four, that Jesus never said, "I was around before Abraham." He said exactly that in John chapter 8, verse 58. And then finally, of the five, "You can't enter my kingdom if you don't recognize that I am God and worship me as him." Well, you know, Jesus actually did say something very close to that. Jesus said this, John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You want to do the works of God? Then believe in Jesus Christ. He is the one whom God the Father sent. And at the very least, this means believing the truth about who Jesus is. The Bible tells us that he's truly God and truly man. And reacting properly to that truth with submission, with obedience, with worship. Jesus said, if you're going to do the works of God, if you're going to enter his kingdom, you have to believe in me. And believe in him not as a great man, believe in him not as a prophet, believe in him as he truly is, truly God and truly man. Again, John 6, 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And then another verse I would give relevant to that is Jesus said, this is in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See what a beautiful, powerful statement that is from Jesus? Now notice, unlike any other prophet, priest, king, holy man in the scriptures, Jesus did not say, "Come to the Lord." He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And if you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Don't you realize that that's very much like saying, you can't enter my kingdom if you don't recognize that I'm God and worship me as him? Because you have to come to me, Jesus said. You have to come to him. You have to look to him for rest. You have to take his yoke upon you. And you have to receive rest for your soul from him. Friends, that's the kind of thing that only God could and does say. So let's take a look at that list one more time here. The claim is Jesus never said these things. Jesus never said, I am God. Well, he did something very much like that. Jesus never said, worship me. Well, he did very much like that. Jesus never said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is three persons. Okay, Jesus never said that. That's not a problem. And I would say that he never said anything directly close to that. But, that question is based more on a misunderstanding of the biblical idea of the Trinity. They claim that Jesus never said, I was around before Abraham, where he said something exactly like that in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58. And then the claim is Jesus never said, you can't enter my kingdom if you don't recognize that I am God and worship me as him. False. Jesus said something very, very close to that. So I would just say this to the anti-Trinitarians out there. You got it wrong. The church has worked through these things through the centuries. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and he must be so. Because only God could offer the infinite and perfect sacrifice that could pay for the sin of fallen humanity and the rescue, the redemption of God's own people. Only God could pay that price. But only man could stand in the gap. Friends, the idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man essentially affects everything. And that's why it's important for believers to contend for this truth. All right, let me go on to the next question. I think I've spent long enough on that. Next question, should pronouns referring to Jesus be capitalized? This question comes like this. They say, in Spurgeon's writings, now look over my shoulder. I don't have my Spurgeon bobblehead up right now. That's a bobblehead of John Wesley. But in Spurgeon's writings, here's Charles Spurgeon. In Spurgeon's writings, he never capitalizes he or him or his when speaking of or referring to Jesus. When did this grammatical shift develop, and does it do more harm than good, exchanging the sanctity and reverence for the worship of Jesus instead of the worship of the Father? Well, that's a very good question, and I got to say, I'll plead ignorance. I don't know when that grammatical shift developed, but I don't like it. And look, I'm a big Charles Spurgeon fan. I've got just a couple of pieces of cool Spurgeon memorabilia, and I'm not talking about the bobbleheads. I've read a lot of Spurgeon. I would estimate that I've probably read about two-thirds or maybe even a little bit more of all of his recorded and printed sermons. So I really have received a lot. I'm very grateful for the ministry that God worked through Charles Spurgeon. But look, I don't think he was right about everything. And I would have much preferred if in his writing, Spurgeon would have capitalized the pronouns he, him, his when speaking of or referring to Jesus. Matter of fact, that's one of the things I like about the New King James translation of the Bible, is it carries that practice through. When I'm reading another translation, New Living Translation, I don't know what the ESV does. Maybe you can leave a comment if you know what the ESV does or other translations. I like Bible translations that capitalize pronouns when referring to Jesus. And in my own writing, I always capitalize those pronouns. First of all, I think it gives clarity. Because sometimes in a sentence when you're using he, him, his, sometimes it's difficult to know whom exactly you are speaking of. If you capitalize it, it makes it a lot easier to know, oh, he's referring to Jesus here. but I also just think that it's reverent. I like the reverence. Now, if you don't capitalize pronouns when they refer to Jesus, can you still be my friend? Yes, you can still be my friend. I'd like to think that in some way, Charles Spurgeon is still my friend, but I would have said to Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, I wish you would have capitalized the pronouns when you're referring to Jesus. So I can't explain why, I can't explain the custom, why it's very common in writing today. You find many, many more writers today who fail to capitalize these pronouns when referring to Jesus. I think that there's sort of the style guides that they go by writing, but I prefer to have them capitalized. That's question number two. Here's question number three. Are the books of James, Jude, and Revelation overrated or underrated? Here's the question that comes. I've heard that Martin Luther... Okay, look, as long as we're getting out the bobbleheads, why don't we do that? Here's the Martin Luther bobblehead. I've heard that Martin Luther only included Jude and Revelation in his second edition translation, essentially under a cautious introduction and more so for posterity than theology. Would Christianity today better reflect and embody the kingdom of God without the emphasis and trappings of eschatology? Okay, well, let me just give a quick answer to your question. No, Christianity today would not better and reflect the kingdom of God without an emphasis of eschatology. Friends, the eschatological emphasis is throughout the New Testament. It's not a thing that comes just with the book of Revelation. Now, we could say that the book of Revelation has a special emphasis on eschatology. But, man, there's a lot of a comment about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the ultimate embodiment of the kingdom of God found throughout the New Testament. And I think we should pay attention to it. So I would be very much on the side of saying, no, God wants an eschatological hope to be burning bright in the hearts and minds of believers. That's God's intention, and we should be very serious about that. Now, what about Martin Luther's seeming disregard, or maybe I should say disrespect, of certain books? It's true that Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, Martin Luther was not so excited about those books. And those writings were just not really his passion as an exegete, as a preacher. I would say that Luther accepted these books as part of the New Testament, but he didn't see them as valuable for that Reformation moment. Please remember, the main doctrine, or one of the main doctrines, that they were contending for in the Reformation was the simple doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola gratia, sola fides, grace alone, faith alone. And this is what he said, that you would just simply say that Hebrews, James, Jude, Revelation, they don't make the case for salvation by grace alone and faith alone as strongly as other writings of the New Testament. There's an interesting portion that's in the one of Luther's writings where he talks about this. Let me put this up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, St. John's gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistle, these are the books which show to thee Christ and teach everything that is necessary and blessed for thee to know, even if you were to never to see or hear any other book of doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistles is a perfect straw epistle compared with them, for it has nothing in it of an evangelic kind. What Luther meant by an evangelic kind was having to do with the doctrines of the Reformation, of the evangelical movement in his day, which we just would today would call Reformation. So what Luther was simply getting at, not that James doesn't belong in the New Testament, but when it comes to advancing and establishing the doctrines that were at critical statement and attack, under attack in the Reformation, James isn't going to help you out much. But you know what? There's other periods in church history where the message of James or Hebrews or Jude or Revelation is exactly what the church needs to hear. Again, I want you to notice that phrase at the end of this statement by Martin Luther. St. James epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them. So he just says, listen, in this moment, I want to stick to John's gospel. I want to stick to Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. These are the books that are really important for this critical moment because they most vigorously present these ideas of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that a man or a woman is made righteous or declared righteous before God on the basis of faith and nothing else. So that's really the point. We shouldn't take Luther's arguments to say those books don't belong, and we should welcome the eschatological focus in those books. Thanks for that question. Okay, the next question is simply this. What's your understanding of the mark of the beast? Great question. Let's go to some passages of scripture. And let me just read to you these passages of scripture. In Revelation chapter 13, it speaks of, in the work of the Antichrist, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one would buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's just announcing a day when there's going to be a mark on the hand or forehead of everybody, and they'll be required to have that mark in order to buy or sell. That's in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Then in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, it says this. An angel proclaims this. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. So that's announcing judgment for those who receive the mark. But notice the phrasing there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and his image, the reception of the mark of the beast is connected to worship of the beast, the Antichrist. That is a very important connection. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, we have this. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Again, those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image are connected. Here's the important thing to understand about the mark of the beast, is that it will be connected with the worship of the Antichrist and or his governmental system. That's what we need to understand about the mark of the beast. Nobody is going to accidentally receive the mark of the beast. Now, there may be people trying to downplay its significance. There may be people trying to cover up, but there will be some act of worship, some act of homage based on, no doubt, the concept that was present in the Roman world of John's day, where people were supposed to burn a pinch of incense before Caesar, or before a statue of Caesar, or some kind of figure of him, and declare Caesar is Lord. That's the kind of worship, that's the kind of homage that's looking for the person who receives the mark of the beast. you can kind of go back to the times of the early church. And you can just imagine a scene where a Christian is ushered in, and there's a statue of Caesar, and there's a little altar burning coals, and he's commanded to take a pinch of incense and sprinkle it there on the fire. And as the aroma of that incense arises, he's supposed to say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, there's a clerk there, a Roman guy who's a clerk. Listen, he doesn't care. He's bored out of his mind. He's just saying, "Next," checks their name off a box, gives him a certificate, "You did it." Check, "Next." Okay, checks his name off a box, give him a certificate, "Next." And then comes a Christian and says, "I can't do it." Well, why can't you do it? Because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, for that clerk, and maybe for everybody else who would fill that room, they don't care. They don't see it as some profound act of worship. But the Christian would understand it is an act of worship. For the Christian, it was an act of worship to burn a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's why they wouldn't do it. So there will be worship connected to the reception of this mark of the beast. It may not be obvious to everybody that it's worship, but I think a believer would understand and would know that it is, in fact, worship that they would be practicing. So really, that's my understanding of the mark of the beast. Look, as for what it is, could it be a chip that goes in the hand or the forehead? Could be that. Could it be some kind of, you know, I don't know, mark or tattoo? Could be that. We don't know. It'll be connected to buying, selling. We do know that. But more than anything, the reception of it will be connected in some way to worshiping this false Christ, this Antichrist, and his governmental system. Next question comes, is related, I would say. Simply put, I could summarize this question by saying, is the Antichrist a person or a system? This is the question as it comes forth. In your audio lecture on 2 Thessalonians 2, you speak to the idea that the Antichrist is surely not a system, such as Catholicism or Popery, as many Protestant commentators alleged. In that, Paul states that it will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, meaning he will forbid or prohibit the worship of all gods or gods, demanding to be worshipped instead. Well, yes. Is the Antichrist a person or is it a system? I would answer that question by saying yes. Now, it is a person. I think that we should just try to understand the Bible in the most straightforward, plain, literal way as possible. Unless the Bible itself tells us that it's speaking in figures or symbols, which sometimes it does, or there's just something in the context that makes it obvious that it's speaking in figures or symbols. To my reading, in the many mentions of this man that we commonly call the Antichrist, he's given many titles throughout the scriptures. He's the son of perdition. He's the prince who will come. He's the little horn of Daniel. He's the one who breaks the covenant with Israel. I could go on. There's many different names. He's the beast in Revelation. Many different names given to this person. Antichrist is the name that kind of sticks in the common imagination, but it isn't the most frequently used, or maybe even the best name for him. But here's the idea, is that the way that the scriptures speak of this Antichrist, I think it's undeniable that it's a person. However, a person who's a ruler, such as the Antichrist will be, is identified with a government or a system. If I could use this analogy, and again, I hope this analogy isn't offensive to anybody. I'm not trying to be offensive, but I'm just using it as an example. You could talk about, in some sense, Hitler and Nazi Germany were synonymous. Stalin and Soviet Russia, at least in the 30s and 40s, were synonymous. Do you see what I'm getting at? There is a sense in which a man stands for a system and a system stands for a man. But there will be an Antichrist, but he will be closely aligned with a governmental system. And so there may be some overlap, so to speak, in that. But I think it goes far beyond any particular religion. I think that the classic view of the reformers and many others, that the Antichrist was the Pope, I don't think so. I think it's bigger than that even. And for one reason is the scripture that the questioner quoted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped. He will want worship for himself and his system alone, nothing else. So that's the way I would see it in that perspective. Okay, next question comes and asks, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Anointed One. What can we say about the gospel accounts of his anointings performed by this nameless woman who will always be remembered? Well, for that, let me read to you the passage from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, that what she has done will also be told in memory of her." It is interesting that Jesus is appropriately given the title Messiah. I guess in Hebrew the word is something like Mashiach. And that title, Messiah, literally means anointed one. And now, very close to the death of Jesus, this unnamed woman comes and anoints Jesus' head and does it to where the perfume fills the whole room. In verse 12 here of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said that she did it for his burial. Even if that woman didn't understand the full significance of what she did, that act said something that the disciples didn't say. She did something that the disciples didn't do. She gave Jesus the love and the attention he deserved before his great suffering. Jesus understood, she understood more because she was in that place of great understanding. She was at the feet of Jesus, and then she anointed him. Now, friends, kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Each of these would have been true in the case of Jesus. She could have anointed him as a king. She could have anointed him as a priest. But that's not why she anointed him. Jesus said, "She anointed me for my burial." And maybe she didn't even know it at the time. But she did. And now her name smells sweet. Mary was her name. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us that. But this was Mary. And her name smells sweet. And Judas's name, who objected to this, his name stinks. And Jesus also said in verse 13 that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What Mary did was remarkable for its motive. It was done out of a pure, loving heart and done for Jesus alone. What she did was unusual. It was extraordinary. And look, we're talking about it right now, aren't we? We're centuries removed. We're removed by geography. We're removed by culture. We're removed by language from this woman and what she did. But we're still talking about it. Because what Jesus said, that what she did would be told as a memorial to her. All of this comes around the idea that Jesus truly was anointed. Yes, he was a king and kings were anointed. Yes, he was a priest and priests were anointed. But Jesus was the anointed one, the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah himself. All right, next question. I think this is going to be our last question that we take on here. Next question that comes to us is, how did people before the time of Jesus come to Jesus? And the question is based on this. John 14, verse 6 states, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, here's the question. Does this mean that no one came to the Father before Jesus' earthly birth and death? What of those who came to the Father as the Father appeared, sometimes literally and physically as part of the text, or allowed their company with him or parts of him on Mount Sinai or via the Ark in the Old Testament? Well, let me clarify one thing about this question. God the Father never appeared physically to anybody. Maybe in some disembodied form of light or radiance he appeared, but never in a human figure. That would be a revelation of God the Son appearing in the Old Testament. Remember what it says in 1 Timothy, as it, of God the Father, that no one has seen God at any time. And it's referring there of God the Father to that. Well, when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, was he saying that no one has come to God the Father until his time? Not really. Now, everyone who is saved, everyone who is put in right relationship with God, has been saved by Jesus and received by faith. The difference is that before the cross, they were saved looking forward to God's promised deliverer and Messiah. That was announced way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After the cross, they're saved by looking back to Jesus Christ, God's promised deliverer and Messiah. Friends, let me say, and I know that you know this, there's a lot of advantages to living on this side of the cross. What they could know about the Messiah and his work was announced. It was there, but it was cloudy. It was unclear. No, they knew a deliverer was coming and they could trust in that. But how much more that we have on this side of the cross to give us great confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Well, that's going to be it for our question and answer time for today. I hope this has been helpful to you. Thank you for joining us. We invite your comments. And even though we haven't been able to respond right now immediately to the questions that come up and interact with them, we will for sure in a future question and answer time. I'm just pleased that you could join us, whether it was when this is first rolled out or at a later time as it's recorded. What a blessing to have you with us. So thank you for joining us. I hope you can join us for a future question and answer time. God bless you, and may you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.